I came across a letter from a distraught mother who was writing to anybody who would listen to it. And it reads like this. Timothy McEnany was convicted of a murder he did not commit. His trial took place in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, in the Court of Common Pleas in October of 1993. The judge's name was Clarence Morrison. Although the forensic expert testified that the debris under the victim's nails did not match Tim or anything else at the crime scene, he was still convicted. All the evidence was purely circumstantial. Judge Morrison let an expert witness testify, even though it was brought out during the trial that he had lied about his credentials. Morrison further allowed sequestered witnesses to be coached by the state police right outside the courtroom as the trial was in progress. Tim's conviction has since been overturned by the Superior Court of Pennsylvania. However, the same trial judge who was cited by the Supreme Court for errors at the trial held Tim's bail hearing. And even though his original bail was set at $150,000, Judge Morrison set his new bail at $500,000, which in effect is no bail at all. If anyone has any ideas on how we can raise $35,000 to get him released on bail so that he can now aid in his own defense for the second trial, we would be most grateful. All the money we had went to pay for his attorney fees in the first trial. He has been incarcerated for over 3 years for something he didn't do. Will someone out there help us? All of us have some kind of initial response to this story or to stories that are like it. We feel, or at least suspect, that a great injustice has been done. Justice. It's a concept I find that we learn very, very early in our lives. A child instinctively senses injustice, don't they? Mother, Tommy just took my toy. Or, that's not fair, you're cheating. Or perhaps, that's my seat, you took it. Or, give me that piece of candy, I gave you a bit of mine. And so on and so on. It was Charles Dickens who said, in the little world in which children have their existence, it doesn't matter who brings them up. There is nothing so finely perceived and so finely felt as injustice. Interestingly, as we get older, things don't really change much. Our sense of injustice only gets more sophisticated and sometimes harder to see, unless, of course, the injustice has been done to ourselves. In that case, we're very good at spotting it immediately, aren't we? I find that this problem of justice and injustice goes right back to the infancy of the Bible. Right there in Genesis chapter 4, the issue of justice and injustice raises its head as God speaks to the first one who was born of the womb on this earth, Cain. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Blood crying out for justice. You see, there's something that is absolutely unacceptable to our natures about seeing an injustice take place and the perpetrator getting away with it. We react almost instantaneously. There's a television program, I'm told, that is entitled Getting Away with Murder. I haven't watched it, but I don't think I would like it. It's important to remember why we have this instinctive response to injustice. You see, justice is meaningless without the existence of good and evil. A standard that we all must adhere to. That's what brings that response that we have when we see things that aren't fair, that aren't just, that aren't right. Think of a world where there was no right or wrong, a world where there was no truth outside of ourselves that existed whether or not we existed. In that world, it would be impossible to feel slighted or gotten the best of. Now, that is the world of atheist Richard Dawkins, by the way, who, after denying that God exists, goes on to say, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." That is the world of Richard Dawkins. That's the universe that he lives in. We ask ourselves the question, would I like to live in that world? No. You see, in order to see a world where you can't find justice or evil or good, you have to eliminate the existence of God. But it just won't work, will it? It just won't work. No matter how hard we try, we can't get away from the feeling that arises when we either experience or see injustice. Even the atheist can't. He or she will respond just like anyone else when their rights are trampled. Fair play is just as important to them as to the believer in God. It was this problem of injustice that played a major, major role in C.S. Lewis's ultimate conversion to Christianity. C.S. Lewis, the writer of so many different books, the Chronicles of Narnia and so forth, he says, because he was an atheist at one time, just like Richard Dawkins, his view of the world was very much like what I had just described. But he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust." But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust anyway? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? And so we see that what drives us out to cry for justice is our belief, whether we acknowledge it or not. The atheist may not acknowledge it, the Christian may acknowledge it, but whether we acknowledge it or not is our belief that there is a real right and wrong, a real standard that we are all intended to meet and to live up to, and a real response when that standard is not met. But this leads us to the problem of the day. And it is a problem. The world, you see, is just rife with injustice. Social injustices, political injustices, personal injustices. Our expectations are so far removed from reality. We live in a world where it seems like people are always getting away with it. Racial injustice, ethnic injustice, economic injustice, governmental injustice, religious injustice, and we could go on and on and on and on. It plays itself out every single day, every second of every day, every minute of every day. Injustice. And because a believer's conviction of justice is rooted in the reality of right and wrong, he asks the question, will not the Lord of heaven do right? How long, O Lord, till you bring justice on the earth? It's not just a 21st century question. It has deep, deep roots in the history of faith. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. We read just a few moments ago. A short little book couched in there among the 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Has three chapters. You'll find it right after the book Micah. I believe right before the book Zephaniah. Habakkuk. You know, we don't spend enough time with these minor prophets. I believe that much would be gained if we did spend more time there. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived just before the time of the Babylonian exile. Therefore, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So that's when he lived. All right? And this little book, comprised of three chapters, begins with Habakkuk's complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. Their strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk was looking around at his world. He was looking around in particularly at his own community, the community there in Judah. And what he saw, he didn't like. Day after day, he saw examples of people getting away with it. He saw examples of the favored and the privileged taking it out on the unfavored. He saw examples that rendered the law useless, powerless, it seemed. Justice never, ever got the final word. And the natural question was, God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? If you are, how can you be silent? How can you not do anything about this? Be honest. Have you not asked that question at some point in the deepest recesses of your heart? Not verbally, but in your own little voice of the mind? God, are you not seeing what I see? Did you read the newspaper this morning, God? Did you see the newscast? What gives? What's going on? And God answers Habakkuk. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. And it goes on and on. I'm going to send the Babylonians to you, Habakkuk, and we're going to take care of this injustice that's going on around you. And so Habakkuk scratches his head and comes back in verse 12 and says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you'll never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, you're going to solve this problem of evil and injustice by sending more evil and more injustice? Are you going to punish evil with more evil, Habakkuk says? God goes on again. God is not only going to bring justice to light in Judah, but he's going to eventually bring justice to light in Babylon as well. Babylon's just a tool. Babylon's just an instrument. They too will have to answer for their attitudes. They too will have to answer for their gross injustices. Now we're going to come back to Habakkuk because the story's not over, obviously. We still have a big problem, don't we? But in case you're asking yourself, Bruce, what does this really have to do with me right now sitting in this pew and what I'm going to be facing this next week or what I'm going to be dealing with? Can you get it really personal to me? Yeah, we can do that. I want you to turn to Psalm 73. This problem of seeing injustice is a real problem, and it has real consequences. And there's something that you and I need to pay close attention to. Psalm 73, it begins with the beautiful words, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? But did you know something? The psalmist didn't always believe that. This is the conclusion now, okay? But what happened to bring him there? Okay. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Ooh, boy. Anybody ever have a problem with that? Why? You know, I'm on ice here, God. I was on ice. There was nothing, no traction, and I just about went down. And here's what he thought. This came out of his mind onto the parchment here. "They," that is the wicked, "have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth." Now, he's painting with a pretty broad brush here, isn't he? But there's a general truth that goes that's here. There are people who live in this world today who give no thought for God, who live lives completely devoted to themselves, and they just seem to have it all together, don't they? Where's the justice here? Come on, when's it going to come? When's it going to happen? Is this really how you want it to be, God? How could that be? So as he began to mull over this, then he looked at himself. Surely, after thinking about all this, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence, because all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Oh, is that striking home to anybody? God, I'm doing what you want me to do here. I'm trusting you. I'm following you. But my reality is quite different from their reality. What gives? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Now, the psalmist did have the presence of mind to say, "If I had spoken out loud, I would have done a terrible thing. So I kept it to myself. For if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. But when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." So we see the stumbling saint, just about ready to go down. We see the stricken saint. And then we come to the center of this psalm. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered what? The sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What was it about the sanctuary that helped him get through this? What did he see? Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Well, he would have seen the altar of burnt offering, right? He would have seen the laver right in front of the holy place before you entered. As he entered into the holy place, he would have seen the table of showbread. He would have seen the golden lampstand, the seven candlesticks. He would have seen right in front of the veil the altar of incense, right? And in his mind's eye, if he had gone inside the veil, he would have seen the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat that was over the top of it, and the law of God that was kept within it. All of these things he would have seen. But what was it about all those things that answered his questions for him, that enabled him to live without being envious of the wicked? Well, I believe that he was reminded that the reality of good and of evil that's demonstrated in the sanctuary proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that in God's time, he will reverse the order of things. Wrong will no longer be on the throne, and right will no longer be on the scaffold. He could see that this had to be. It had to be this way, or else God was not God. Everything about the sanctuary tells you about the reality and the critical importance of good and evil. And that good must, I say, have the final say. Everything about the sanctuary delivers that message in one way or another. Whatever happens then in the interim, he can with confidence leave in the hands of the righteous one in whom only good dwells. That's what he saw in the sanctuary. The wicked may have their reward, perhaps unhindered in this life, but as for him, after being in the sanctuary, after seeing what it was all about, he could say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." That's what he saw in the sanctuary. No matter what it looks like outside, brothers and sisters, no matter what it looks like today in the papers, in the newscasts, everywhere you look around, no matter what it looks like, the sanctuary tells us that right must win out. And so we go back to Habakkuk. We looked at in Psalm 73, the stumbling saint, the stricken saint, and eventually the satisfied saint. When we go back to Habakkuk, and God had told him in chapter 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, beginning with verse 3 in chapter 2, for the revelation awaits an appointed time, speaks of the end, and will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now Habakkuk is a changed man. He's been broken. His doubts and his frustrations begin to melt away. He can now wait for God's time. We begin in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, and there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, can you think of a dire situation, more dire situation than that for an agrarian culture? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He can wait for God's time. I can wait for God's time. Whether it's the terrible injustices I see around me, or whether it's the injustices that have been done to me, I can wait for God's time. And remember, justice is not revenge. Two very, very different things. Nothing of what I have said this morning should be interpreted as justifying us, however, sitting on our knees, doing nothing about injustice. We're told in Micah 6:8 that what God requires of us is threefold: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly. I can't long and want for justice in this world while I'm living an unjust life, or where I'm not doing anything about justice when I can. Now, that really requires a whole nother sermon, which I'm not going to go into now. But God requires that we be fair and just in all our dealings, and that we don't just stand by while others are oppressed if we can do something about it. It was God working through men like Martin Luther King Jr. and others that brought about the civil rights legislation in our country. It didn't just drop down from heaven into the laps of the Congress to pass that law. It happened because men stood up and acted and did justice. But, as I said, that's for another sermon. Our challenge this morning is to reaffirm our conviction that when God's mysterious purposes are fulfilled, and at the end of the day, we still have to say the time that's passing, the injustice we see, God has a purpose, God has a plan. It may be mysterious to us, but that purpose will be fulfilled. The sanctuary tells us that. We will see a universe and a world of perfect justice and perfect peace. Brothers and sisters, this morning, do you think God hates injustice less than you do? Go back to the sanctuary. Enter in and see the price paid that someday justice might prevail. God's indictment of injustice is best seen on a lonely cross as he allowed the ultimate injustice to occur, the death of his only begotten Son. Why he allows injustice to seemingly go unpunished is rooted in many things, not the least of which is the cosmic conflict, or we talk about the great controversy. Jesus did say in the Gospels, an enemy has done this. We can't ever forget that. Well, my friends, God knows what he's doing. Because as Habakkuk reminds us, God's eyes are too pure to forever look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Just can't. There was no place where God made it more clear than at the cross than that people can't get away with everything. Because Jesus didn't get away with it. He took your place and he took my place. And he became the ultimate example of injustice. But not only was injustice done to him, but he took upon himself all the injustices of the world. And it was there that we didn't get away with it. It was there that sin didn't get away with it. It was all taken upon the cross. And now you and I, by faith in him, don't have to face that day of reckoning when justice prevails over injustice. But it takes coming to Christ, doesn't it? It takes accepting him into your heart and your life and your mind, becoming Lord of your life. That's what it takes. But the rewards are incalculable. The rewards are beyond comprehension to be able to live in a world where justice flows down like streams of water, as scriptures tell us. May you and I determine in our hearts that we are going to be there to witness that great event. And may we, in the interim, have faith in our God that he knows what he's doing, and that, as our hymn this morning spoken of, this is my Father's world. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet.